All right, good morning, class.
Good morning, teacher.
All right, here we are, we're back, new quarter. This is the third session in this quarter, and I believe that probably the first two sessions we were in absentia because of the storm. So is that right? We didn't have Sunday school the last two Sundays,
correct,
have we?
Correct.
Okay, correct. Okay, so we're going to do three sessions all in one today. And I promise you that they'll be brief. They'll have to be, but that'll force me to hit the high points. So anyway, good to see all y'all back. Our prayers go out to those who were had their homes damaged by the storm. We just are seeing a great wave of Christian service to each other here. The storm, I guess, has forced the coastal section of Texas to give us a great opportunity to witness with our hands and feet to others, and bring us all together, help us forget our differences, and come together and connect with our similarities and our similarity. We don't want any of us look similar, but we're all body of Christ, right? We're all the body of Christ, and we all have various gifts and talents, and the Lord can use those, the whole deal is to be following our Savior and doing what He tells us to do. Let me go through the sessions here. This is September 17th. We're on the third session. I'm going to briefly give a capsule summary of September 3rd session, the Savior's anointed for burial. We all know the story, I think, and the woman who came in and broke the vial of very expensive perfume, or actually it was anointing oil is what it was, it infused with a scent. Apparently it was very expensive. It would have been equivalent to year's worth of wages, they tell us. 300 denarii is 300, and a denarii was in this time was about a day's wage. So whatever the common worker, it would be equivalent probably to $40,000-$50,000 a vial of very, very special anointing oil that she actually broke and anointed Christ. And what's really amazing is that she came in and in the middle of a meeting where there was all men, and broke this vial over his head and anointed him, and nobody got it except her. She was weeping. John tells us she was weeping, and even as the stuff flowed down, she was with her tears, she was wiping the feet of Jesus. And so this was a very she got it. She knew when Jesus said, "I'm going to go to the cross and die, and on the third day be raised again," nobody got it except this woman. This woman got it. This is an example of somebody who listened to the Lord and said, "Wow, I'm going to take exactly what God says from His Word," and this is the Word from the Savior Himself, "I'm going to take it at face value. If Jesus said He's going to the cross to die, He's going to the cross to die. I'm going to anoint Him for burial." And that's what Jesus said. He says, "You know, guys, don't get offended at this. She's anointed me for burial." Who appeared at the garden tomb to anoint Jesus? The Jews would take a very special load of spices, sometimes up to 100 pounds of spices and incense and frankincense and all this stuff, and frankincense. They'd take it to the dead body, and they would embalm the body with these special spices. It was the women who you know, they got to the tomb, and whoa, angel said he's not here, and they went back real excited and told the disciples, the men. And men said, "Oh, come on. Oh, we don't believe that story. You know, you're crazy, man. What you been drinking, you know?" But anyway, so the inner circle of women is important here. There was an inner circle of men, James, John, and Peter, with the inner circle of three men. There was an inner circle of three women, and two of them were Mary. Mary, and somebody help me with the third woman. Okay, it's the same deal. These three women went to the tomb. They saw the Lord, risen Lord, and came back and testified about it. So that's what was going on in that story there. Then in the next, on September 10th, we were supposed to cover Jesus in Jerusalem. This is the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry is a very, very interesting event, I should say. The triumphal entry was where Jesus, you know, all the way through Jesus' ministry, he would say to people when he'd heal a leper, don't spread this around, you know, just go and worship God, give your offering in the temple. After a leper was healed, he was supposed to go and be examined by the priest, certified as being free of leprosy, and then he would offer a sacrifice in the temple. Okay. Otherwise, if he had leprosy, he was not allowed to be in the temple. So, but what happened on this day? Jesus deliberately set it up. He said to his disciples, you know, go down and get this donkey with her foal. That would have been a juvenile donkey, her issue, her son, I guess, son donkey. And they brought them back. And it says in Matthew, they brought them both back. Now, Matthew, you got to remember, Matthew gives more details than some of the other synoptic gospels, especially Mark, which is Mark's action scene, and so, you know, it doesn't give a whole lot of details. Matthew says there were two donkeys. So in order to get the juvenile donkey there, they had to take the mama with them. Okay, but Jesus rode on the juvenile donkey, a donkey which nobody had ever ridden. And he satisfied the prophecies of, behold, Israel, your king, comes to you humble, riding upon the donkey, the foal of a donkey, okay? And it even says that in, I believe that's Zechariah 9:9, if I'm not correct. Zechariah is a very messianic Old Testament prophet, by the way. If you want to see Jesus all over the pages of the Old Testament, just read the last half of Zechariah. He's there, you know, I mean, it sticks out of the pages when you read it. So, but what was this all about? I've gone through this before, y'all. I don't want to bore y'all, but y'all remember what I've gone through before? There was Daniel's prophecy at the end of Daniel 9, the last three or four verses, I guess three, that talks about 62 weeks and 7 weeks until Messiah. 69 weeks prophecy. It was started, the starting point was a decree that the Jews return to rebuild Jerusalem. And this was one of the decrees probably of Artaxerxes Longinus, to go and rebuild Jerusalem. And that started the timing of the 69 weeks. And if you multiply 69 weeks, 360 days, and you start with that decree, what do you get to? It's actually 177,880 days. Okay. People have worked this out. Yeah, it's really amazing. People worked out. What do you get? You get Palm Sunday. What did Jesus do on Palm Sunday? He presented himself to Israel as their king. What did the people do? They came out and said, Hosanna. Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean, by the way? Y'all read the lesson, right? What does Hosanna mean? Save us. Save us. What were they saying to Jesus? They were saying, save us, son of David. Isn't that prophetic? The whole crowd, the believers turned out. The crowd was believers and unbelievers. But Jesus' followers came out and sang and shouted, Hosanna, son of David, okay? Which means save us, son of David. What was Jesus on the way Where was he going that week? That was his Passion Week, right? He was headed to the cross. He was headed to save them. So they, with the Holy Spirit, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, turned out and said, Hosanna. And he rode in on a donkey. Now, for extra credit, has a king of Israel ever rode on a donkey? And you get extra credit if you can name him.
David.
Hmm? David. How about David's son? Solomon.
Solomon.
Good. All right. Well, David may have rode on a donkey, but Solomon rode on a very ceremonial ride into Jerusalem on a donkey as he was going to, I think it was at his coronation or at the dedication of the temple, one of the two. But I'll leave that to y'all's homework to figure that one out. But anyway, so there was a general Old Testament principle that if a king came and presented himself riding on a donkey, he came in peace. He came in peace because he came on a humble animal. And he humbly came in. That's what Jesus did. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Almighty God who created the universe. And here he is humbly riding on a donkey, presenting himself as the Savior who will go to the cross and bear the sins of the world. That's the triumphal entry. And Jesus told them, he came in, remember he came in, got off the donkey, went into the temple, cleansed the temple, and people came into the temple and started worshiping, and he healed them. He healed, you know, lepers and crippled people and all kinds of stuff, okay, in the temple. But Jesus said, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. You can see that in some of the, I think it's in Luke. There's a specific, I can't remember the chapter right now, but that'll be y'all's homework to figure that out. But anyway, he wept over Jerusalem, and he said this. He said, if you would have only known this day. In other words, the crowds, most of the crowds and the leaders of Israel rejected him as king. Even at his trial, they said, we adjure you, this is the high priest, he says, we adjure you. In other words, you're in a court, and you've sworn an oath to tell the truth, and if you break that oath, you've perjured yourself. Are you the Christ? And Jesus said, I am. And then he tore his clothes. Well, why did he tear his clothes? He didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. Either he didn't believe it, or they were hatched a scheme to kill their own Messiah. I can't believe that. That would be kind of beyond. Maybe they were that evil. But anyway, so that's a triumphal entry. So Jesus said, if you would have known this day, you would have made me king. But you will not see my face again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what does it say in Zechariah? It says, in some future time, in Jesus' second coming, what will bring Jesus' second coming is a mass revival of Israel. One third will be saved, two thirds will be lost. It's actually in Zechariah. Read it. It's really fascinating. And they'll mourn and weep for him whom they have pierced. You know, everything, you know, The one thing about the Jews is they don't get it the first time and they get it the second time. When they wandered in the wilderness the first time, they didn't get it. They all died. The second time they got it, they went in with Joshua and conquered the land. When Nebuchadnezzar came, they didn't get it, disobeyed, and got taken off the Babylon. And when they came back, they got it the second time. They rebuilt and they were faithful. Now, here comes Jesus. They reject him. The first time he comes, they reject him. The second time he comes, they'll accept him. Okay? So they'll look in the sky and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's that heartfelt praise of the Lord Jesus Christ is the timing statement for him to come back. Okay? He's going to, sovereignly, he'll come back, but he'll move the people by the Spirit of God to say, blessed is he. It says in Zechariah that the Spirit of the Lord will be poured out on Israel. So Israel is going to be saved, okay? This replacement theology stuff is a bunch of hogwash, okay? We didn't replace Israel. But you heard in the sermon this morning that God, from the beginning, was very interested in saving the Gentiles. That's the church hidden in the Old Testament. Those three women that were Gentiles in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially Ruth, is the story of the marriage of God to his Levirate bride, a Gentile bride. He took a Gentile bride. What is that? That's the church. We're the Gentile bride of Christ, right? We're even described that way in the scripture. We're the Gentile bride of Christ. Okay, let's move on to the today's lesson. It's the Last Supper. Who wants to read the first reading?
Is that John? John 13, is that what you want, Luke?
Yeah.
All right, let's see.
Page 35 in the quarterly. But you can read it in your Bible.
Oh, I like mine better.
John 13, 1 through 15.
Okay, John 13. Jesus knew on the evening of Passover day that it would be his last night on earth before returning to his Father. During the supper, the devil had already suggested to Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, that this was the night to carry out his plan to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him everything and that he had come from God and would return to God, and how he loved his disciples. This is verse 4. So he got up from the supper table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his loins, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel he had around him. When he came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Master, you shouldn't be washing our feet like this." Jesus replied, "You don't understand now why I am doing it. Someday you will." Verse 8, "No," Peter protested, "you shall never wash my feet." "But if you don't, you can't be my partner," Jesus replied. Simon Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and head as well, not just my feet." Jesus replied, "One who has bathed all over needs only to have his feet washed to be entirely clean. Now you are clean, but that isn't true of everyone here." Obviously referring back to Judas. For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, "Not all of you are clean." Verse 12, after washing their feet, he put on his robe and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me Master and Lord, and you do well to say it, for it is true. And since I, the Lord and Teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash each other's feet." Verse 15, "I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you."
Okay, amazing, amazing. The second person of the Trinity is washing the feet of his disciples. What's he teaching them?
Humility.
Humility, right? Yeah. I mean, this is the grandest display of humility. Now, today in our modern culture, we all wear shoes, most of us, and we don't really need to have our feet washed. But let's generalize this principle. How can we, quote unquote, wash the feet of each other? We can practice humility. We can be humbled. We can help each other out. We can, when we identify a need, if a person, now the whole structure of our relationship to God and our relationship to each other is based on asking. Okay? Now sometimes you know a need of somebody, especially if you know them pretty well, you know a need, you can meet a need without being asked. But in general, it's always safer to be asked first, okay? So, by the same token, those who need something should be asking. Don't think that you're going to inconvenience the church if you have a need that you can't meet by yourself, or God's not divinely giving you the answer to that need. You can ask. Okay. And Jesus says, actually, you know, "Ask and you shall receive." Basically, he's talking about our relationship to God. But we can ask each other, too, for help.
And that asking is where the humility and the humbleness comes in.
Yeah.
because
most of us can't ask.
Right.
Well, yeah. And that's part of humility. Yeah, I agree. I agree. And, you know, we're all empowered with gifts and talents, natural talents and gifts of the Holy Spirit to meet the needs of the body of Christ. And that's the beauty of the church. You actually release the power of the Holy Spirit to build the church, to edify and build up the church by exercising your spiritual gift. And you don't really have to know what your spiritual gift is. You just have to follow God. And what comes natural, a person walking with the Lord Jesus Christ who's filled with the Holy Spirit, they want to exercise their gift. They're like horses that are about to run a race. They're all wound up like a clock, ready for that starting gate to open so they can go exercise their spiritual gift. And so if they don't get to do it, they feel frustrated. They feel unfulfilled that they are not serving. And Jesus even said, I came not to be served, but to serve, as to give my life as a ransom for many. But he's looking to the cross still. Looking to the cross. So we have an example of 12 plus Jesus is 13. Judas is a traitor. He's not a believer. He's an unbeliever. He is inviting the devil into his life. The rest of them have invited the Lord Jesus into their lives. So what do we end up with here? We end up with 11 disciples plus Jesus, right? He's one of them. He is so identified with us that he actually becomes the missing disciple in a way. Now, I hope I don't offend anybody with that, but actually after Jesus goes to the cross, dies, rises again, and ascends into heaven, then God sends a replacement for the missing man. Okay? That was Paul. Okay. Now they threw dice for Matthias, but that was man's choice. God's choice was Paul. Paul was the replacement for Judas, in my opinion. Okay, so I don't know. That's just my speculation. Okay, yeah. Don't get upset if you don't agree with that. That's just a David Barr speculation. Okay, but there's some symbology there. Okay, and the Lord Jesus very closely identifies with us because he is our Savior. Jesus saves, and so he had to become. And if you do a study of Hebrews, you'll see that he had to become very much just like us to be our holy high priest that went to the cross and bore the sin for us. Not only is there our high priest, he's also the sacrifice. Okay, so let's go to the second reading here. Anybody have any comment on the first reading? Okay, who wants to read Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28?
They were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat it, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin.
For the forgiveness of sins. Okay. So what is the Lord's Supper? It's the Lord's Supper. He's instituting the Lord's Supper here. What is this? It's a continuation of the Passover, right? Okay. And I'm going to take y'all through the four cups of the Passover and explain the symbology there. You know, if you don't completely understand the deeper parts of the Scripture, all you have to do is go back to Jewish custom. Even the Jews didn't know why they did stuff. I suspect. Some of them probably did, but I think many of them didn't. Because how could a Jew, 500 years before Jesus Christ, really understand God coming down, becoming incarnate, going to the cross, and bearing the sins of the world? I don't think they understand that. But by faith, even Abraham, by faith, believed God, that somehow God was going to arrange that he could become justified before God, okay? That there's somehow that he could have a remission of his sins, and somehow God can make him righteous and holy before him. It was a God thing, not a man thing. He couldn't do it. We don't belong to any kind of religion that practices works-based merit, okay? Now, when we get saved, we do works. We do good works because we're saved. We don't do good works to get saved. Okay, that's Christianity. And so that makes us not a religion. It makes us a relationship with our God. And so this is the supper. This is the continuation of the victory and deliverance from Egypt, the Passover. And this was instituted by Moses as a memorial of deliverance. Now, let me ask you this. Was the Lord's Supper a triumph or a tragedy? Were they mourning or celebrating? And why?
I'm not sure the disciples knew which way to go. I'm not sure they were doing either one. I think Jesus was celebrating.
Absolutely. Jesus understood the victory that he would win by going to the cross. This was the ultimate act of all of history. Was him. This is the turning point. This is why Jesus said, just before he ascended, after he had died, laid in the tomb 3 days, been resurrected by the power of God. Before he ascended, he told the disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. That was the Father's reward for the Son. He was given all authority because he was willing to go to the cross and be the sacrifice that saved the world. Jesus saves. Okay? So, the victory feasts of Jesus have been going on all the way through the Bible, and I suspect there's 7 of them. It's a heptatic, you know, all the scripture, God loves 3 and God loves 7. So if the teacher ever asked you how many number, if you guess either 3 or 7, you're probably right, okay? Yeah, and but anyway, I think that when Adam and Eve fell, Jesus came and clothed them. I think that was a sacrifice. I think that was a victory feast of Jesus, okay? And this is my personal speculation that these are victory feasts, and they're found sprinkled all the way through the scripture, okay? I think when Jesus showed up with 2 of his angels and Abraham told his servants, go out and let's have a feast, I think that was a victory feast of Jesus. He was sat down with Abraham, and they ate and communed with each other. This was God communing with Abraham, okay? I think that when Melchizedek came out to Abraham and brought bread and wine, what does that remind you of, bread and wine? Kind of sounds like the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? Melchizedek brought with him bread and wine. And don't get offended by this, but I personally believe Melchizedek was Jesus. I think it was now, there are a lot of authors that argue that it's not, but, you know, that's okay. Just whatever the Spirit of God leads you to. But I personally believe that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christophany or theophany of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see theophanies all the way through the Old Testament. You'll see Jesus show up. You'll see this. He's usually called the angel of the Lord, not an angel, but the angel. And many Bible translations, the word angel is capitalized. Okay, so capital means that translator believed that the angel of the Lord was God himself. That's what the translator believed. Now, that doesn't prove that, but it's real suspicious. It's the angel of the Lord. And when there was an example where a man came out and he saw the angel of the Lord, and he put a sacrifice on a rock, and the angel of the Lord took his staff and brought down fire from heaven and it consumed the sacrifice. Do you think that any ordinary angel would have done that? No. And then as soon as the sacrifice was burned, the angel, all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord, boom. He had a message for the man before the sacrifice. They ended at the sacrifice, and boom, he was out of there. Okay, so this that was a theophany. Okay.
Well, he identified himself to Paul, though. He said, I'm Jesus. Why are you persecuting my people, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So he did identify himself at that time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, in the Damascus Road. Yeah, that's right, exactly. So the next victory feast of Jesus was Passover, was instituted. And then we have the Lord's Supper here. We celebrate that today. That the Lord's Supper is a church age thing. And what are we celebrating there? We're celebrating the body and blood of Christ on the cross, delivering us from sin and saving us, right? Was it a tragedy or a triumph?
Triumph.
It's a triumph. Absolutely. Jesus delivered us from our sins, okay? So it was a victory feast of Jesus. And that's what we celebrate. When we go in, I know we're real somber because we're, you know, communing with the Lord and everything, but this is a victory feast, okay? And Jesus is excited here. It says in the scripture he was longing to celebrate this last supper with his disciples before his death. Remember, this is Passover. Passover begins all Jewish days begin at sundown, and they go to the next sundown. Okay. After sundown, he gets together with his disciples and celebrates the feast. Then at the end of the feast, they go out. And they sing Hallel songs, H-A-L-L-E-I-E-L. The Hallel was Psalms 113 through 118. And it was to be sung. Psalm 118, toward the end of the psalm, says, bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. So here's Jesus going to Gethsemane with his disciples, and they're singing, bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. Well, the next morning, Jesus is going to be bound to the cross. He is the sacrifice. Okay? So it's really an incredible depth of things that are going on here, transactions. There's four cups. The Jews have four cups involved with the Passover meal. Okay, and this is based on Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. There's the cup of sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb. They would slaughter the sacrificial lamb, collect the blood, take it downstairs, and put it on the sidepost and the top called the lintel of the door. And if you'll imagine the top and the sidepost, if you'll connect those blood streaks, it forms a cross on the door. That, the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, protected them from the death angel, which was the judgment of God. So if they sacrificed the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, they escaped the death angel, which was the judgment of God. Okay, that was the first cup, the cup of sacrifice. There was a second cup, the cup of deliverance. They were about to be delivered from Egypt. So they were about to be delivered from Egypt. And this cup is a dual cup, okay? It was deliverance for the believers, and it was judgment on Egypt. So it was really the cup of God's wrath also. All right. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath on the cross for us. He was the firstborn, not of Egypt, but of God. And he drank... This is why he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, thy will be done. So Jesus physically, as a man, did not want to go to the cross. But he let obedience to God rule his life. So he's an example of a temptation not to do what God's plan for his life was, but to do it anyway, even though it was an incredible torture. Okay? And by the way, that torture lasted less than 12 hours. Okay. The time of his torture started at sunrise, just before sunrise, about 4 a.m. And he was put in the grave about 4 p.m. Okay, that's David Barr speculation. You know, don't make me prove that from Scripture. That's just my speculation. He hung on the cross about 6 to 7 hours, just short of 7 hours, just like the Great Tribulation is the judgment of God on the world, and it will be cut short before 7 years. It's called 7 years, but basically Jesus said if it's not cut short, no flesh will survive. So, when he was on the cross, it was between the morning sacrifice at 9 and the evening sacrifice at 3 on Passover, and he was the ultimate Passover lamb on the cross. Okay, so that's the cup of deliverance and the cup of God's wrath. The third cup is the cup of redemption. After the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they were redeemed. They were bought out of Egypt by God's acts of judgment on Egypt. And Pharaoh said, okay, God, give up. You know, you've ruined Egypt. Get out of here. So basically, David Barr translation. So they left, and they were delivered. So it was the cup of redemption. The fourth cup, which Jesus didn't drink, and he said something very interesting. Is that in our third reading? Yes, let's read the third reading real quick. Matthew 26, verses 29 through 30.
But I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Okay, good. What does he mean here? The fourth cup is the cup of God's presence. What does Jesus say? He doesn't drink the fourth cup because that fourth cup is still there waiting on a table in heaven where we will be celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, that's Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 19, you'll see the marriage supper of the Lamb. What is the marriage supper of the Lamb? It's a continuation of the victory feasts of Jesus, okay? In heaven, with his church, we've been raptured out of here at that point. We're in heaven. We're in God's presence. It's the cup of God's presence. That's the fourth cup. See, everything, if you want to get really deep into the Scripture, understand what the Jews used to do. Now, they extracted this from the Torah. They set up these things. The Jewish wedding is very, very much symbolical, of our marriage to Christ. The church is talked about as the bride of Christ. We are waiting. What happened was is they would be betrothed. He would go back to his father's house. He would build a room for his bride. And then at some unknown time, unknown, unannounced, surprise time, he would come back and take his bride away to his father's house. What does that sound like?
Second coming.
Sound like the second coming, doesn't it? Sound like Jesus coming for his church, doesn't it? Yeah. And how long would this marriage supper last? 7 days, right? And for extra credit, what day does a Jewish wedding always start on? The day of double blessing. If you study the first chapter of Genesis, God gives a double blessing to Tuesday. Okay, that's the day of double blessing. He says it's good and it's good. Okay, Monday he doesn't give a blessing at all. Tuesday he gives a double blessing. Okay. And then the sixth day he gives a triple blessing. Okay, so interesting. Friday, you get a triple blessing on Friday. Why? Because Jesus was really excited about creating Adam and Eve. That was the ultimate. That was the reason for everything else, was creating mankind. We are the creation in God's image. Everything else he spoke into existence, it says, let us, no, plural, make God, make man in our image. Okay? There's a plural there. It's two plurals. What does that mean? From the beginning, the Trinity is there. Very first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God, Elohim. Elohim, when a Jewish word ends with I am, that's plural. So it's a plural noun, but there's verbs used on that plural noun that are singular. So you get the three in one right there in the language itself. In the language of the Hebrew language in Genesis, from the beginning, there was the Trinity. Okay. So marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus is looking forward to that. He understands the scripture. He understands, you know, where he's come from and where he's going. And he loves his disciples even to the end. Even the ones that denied him, especially Peter. Peter was the one. They all scattered. And again, you go back to Zechariah. It says the sheep will be scattered. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Prophesied that too. Anyway, so this is the victory feast of Jesus, and it looks forward to the ultimate victory feast, which will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. 7-day feast starts on Tuesday. That's the marriage. That's the marriage. Jewish wedding. What does that remind you of? Remember, in prophecy, you can take weeks and make them into years. How about a 7-year feast? Boy, that'd be a long feast, wouldn't it? You know, we'd have to sleep and eat and converse and visit and go back to sleep and eat. And yeah, okay, that's fine. God's not going to run out of food, okay? It's the ultimate caterer, God, and a victory feast, marriage supper of the Lamb. This is an anticipation of the Lord's return in victory on the white horse. This time he's coming on a white horse. He's not coming on a donkey. He's coming on a white horse. That's a king who comes in judgment. Judgment and conquering of his enemies and victory for his people. We will ride with him. Okay? That's why we got to get raptured out of here for the tribulation, because we're out of here for the judgment of God. The wrath of God on the world is because they didn't believe in him. For unbelief. But for those who believe, Jesus saves. So, anyway, anybody have any comments and questions, concerns? All right, y'all are a quiet group today. My goodness gracious.
Billy's missing.
All right. So this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm sorry, the Lord's Supper. The victory feast of Jesus. Next time, we'll be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we'll study the Savior is arrested, is the name of session 4. And I will be here. I will be here, right? Next week.
Probably so.
We're having house guests, but we theorize they're going to leave on Saturday, so I'll be here.
We'll talk to them today and figure it out.
Okay, we'll figure it out. If not, somebody will teach, right? Okay, let me turn the recording off here.